Well, this morning, here we go, gang. We are going off onto a great adventure. And the great adventure is of women's roles in ministry. And let me tell you, an adventure it will be, because this passage that we are coming into of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 15 is probably today one of the most, if not the most, hotly contested passages in all of Scripture. There are people that hate this passage and some other passages like it. People, Christians, that hate it. And because of this, they have tried everything they can to discredit it by coming up with new ways, especially to interpret Scripture, so that they can make it say something it's not and say it doesn't mean what it does in regards to women's roles in ministry. And what's also interesting is that in so doing, they basically ignore 1,950 years of apostolic tradition and church history in the process, because it has only been in the last 50 or so years that any significant amount of people have had any real problems with this passage, these being what we will term as radical feminists. Feminism, or the women's liberation movement, was born out of some very real problems with the way many women were and have been treated. No denying it. There have been those who have been oppressed and treated as second-class citizens with few or even no rights. There have been those even in this country who were not allowed to vote. Those who have been seriously mistreated by husbands. Those that have been denied jobs or done the same jobs as men, but not for equal pay. And I'm sure the list goes on. We could probably come up with many, many others. But like so many movements that start out as a good and noble cause, often what happens is the pendulum starts to swing back, but see, it kind of crosses through the middle of the road zone, and it continues in the opposite direction, sometimes even going too far. And this is what has happened with feminism. It has crossed through the middle zone, gone too far the other way in certain respects. One of those being in regards to women's roles in the church. So today, we have women who have left their God-ordained roles and taken on parts that God never intended for them to play. Women claiming to be pastors or teachers or elders over whole congregations and usurping the roles of men in the leadership of the church is something we have only really seen in more recent times. Now, I say claim to be pastor, teacher, or elder leaders because in God's eyes, they are not. They are, in fact, doing what God has said clearly in His Word they should not do. And what's just as wrong is the men in those churches who let them do it. It's interesting that we are talking about this here in Weaverville, of course, because even in this small town that we live in, this is going on in at least three churches that I know of. To many, the waters of who should be involved in the leadership of the local church these days, it's been muddied. And friends, thankfully, we have the very clear Word of God, the Scriptures, to clean things up for us. So let us look not to the ways of men as we begin over the next several weeks to look at some of these issues, but to the ways of God. And let me just say one more thing. Because of the nature of this debate, there has been, just mountains, oodles of things written on this subject. And I have been and will continue to go through this mountain of material that is out there in regards to this very important subject so that you can be sure that you are getting the rightly divided word of truth from this pastor who has been and will continue to wrestle with these issues from the pages of Scripture. I want you to know, I do not treat this subject lightly. I do not treat this subject glibly. And to that end, I want you, just like you are called to in Scripture, to be like the Bereans. And I want you to test everything by doing your own properly interpreted studies in the Word of God. And so to that end, let us go ahead and pray before we continue. Father, Lord, we recognize that this is a hot topic. That, Lord, again, there are many that despise what your word says about some of these issues of men's and women's roles in ministry. But God, help us, Lord, to just open our hearts, open our minds to just a better and clear and concise and right understanding of what your word says, God. And I know that that's possible because your word is your truth, and because, Lord, we have the Holy Spirit on our side as believers, living inside of us and working to help us to understand your truths. Father, we know, too, that this is all a part of your plan. These things are ordained by you. And, Lord, there is a reason why you have put a certain order to things, which we will be considering and coming to understand. So we just pray, Lord, that you would help us greatly in our understanding of your word as we continue in it in this sometimes difficult passage over the next several weeks. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now, just by way of quick review, and go ahead and please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you haven't already done so. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we are reminded that the nature of this letter from Paul to Timothy at Ephesus was to encourage and help Timothy in his struggle against false teaching and teachers that had begun to plague the church. And we understand this from 1 Timothy 3:15, a great summary verse of the whole point of Paul's letter here in regards to dealing with the corporate church, and that is this, or the local church. 1 Timothy 3:15, we've read it several times in the past, but we'll read it again. Paul says, "I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And that's exactly what we're going to be seeing here, most pointedly in the next several verses that we have from 8 to 15 of chapter 2. So again, this whole letter of Paul, and this is very important to remember, it is written in the context of the local church, and especially when it gathers for corporate worship and teaching. Now, when I say corporate, I'm going to be using that word throughout the sermon, simply meaning a unified body of individuals, in this case, certainly believers, Christians, that make up the local church. This letter is really about how a local church of the living God should conduct itself as the pillar and support of the truth. And of course, just like we were talking about in communion, a believer, a Christian, is somebody who has repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to be the Lord of their life, and in Christ they receive the free gift of eternal life. About a month ago, we came to our next to last P of evangelistic prayer, and then we stopped for our little Easter break and the Ascension time, and now we will be embarking on our last P of evangelistic prayer from verse 8, which is also the beginning of our next chunk in 1 Timothy, dealing with, again, women in worship. It serves as kind of a hinge verse, kind of like a door between the two. And again, the first five P's, just to refresh your memory, that we had looked at, starting there in 2 verse 1, we had the points of evangelistic prayer, talking about entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. We had the participants of evangelistic prayer in verses 1 and 2, and that would be all people, including kings and all civil authorities. We had the purpose of evangelistic prayer in verses 2 to 4, for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of God. Then we had the people behind the purpose of evangelistic prayer in verses 5 to 6, and that would be God and the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then 5, the position of Paul in regards to evangelistic prayer in verse 7, which had to do with his authority as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And this week, again, is our 6th and last P, which introduces us to this new section, and it will be the practice of evangelistic prayer. that we see in verse 8. So follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll go ahead and read this little section just to be reminded of it and see how verse 8 fits in the context here. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, this morning, as we wrap up this little mini-series and introduce this new one, I want you to understand three aspects of the practice of prayer in corporate worship that we see from Paul in verse 8. And it's going to be the who, the where, and the how. Okay, pretty simple. So before we get to the first aspect, just look back there at verse 8, where we see this word, therefore. Now, therefore is telling us that what we're about to hear ties in with everything we just learned about prayer. Right? The facts that we are to pray for the salvation of all people, especially those in authority, because this is God's desire that men be saved through His Son Jesus Christ, of which Paul is there to bear witness to. He continues, therefore, I want. Now, of course, the I there is Paul, and he wants, or we could say wishes or desires something. And in this context, that carries with it a kind of a force of a command. It's not kind of, I want, like, I hope you guys do this, you know. He is telling them what they need to do. Now, here's what we have to remember about this. Paul's words here, and everything that he has written that is a part of Scripture, are authoritative. Authoritative in the sense that these words are not so much Paul's words and wishes, but they are God's wishes, God's words. Remember what we learned even back in verse 7 there, that Paul, as a God-appointed preacher and teacher and apostle, carries with him the very authority of God. He is God's mouthpiece. His words cannot be discounted or thought of in a sense of, well, it's only Paul saying this, so, you know, if I want to do it, fine. If not, that's okay, too. No, there is no option to not obey what Paul is saying. Paul is telling us these things. Him telling us them is the same as God telling us these things. I was trying to think, kind of like, in the old days, the sheriff. I don't know if they can still do this or not, but, you know, the sheriff of a town, if there was just one sheriff there and, you know, the outlaws robbed the bank and went off into the hills kind of thing, if he didn't have any active deputies, he could deputize certain people kind of on the spot, if I'm getting my facts right. And they then are given their little badge and they have the authority of the sheriff. They are given the authority of the sheriff to do whatever it is he needs them to do. And it's really the same thing here with God and the apostles. He is giving them his very authority to do and say and be their mouthpiece and do what he needs them to do. God has given him the authority to say and teach these things because this is God's will. And this is how God also has chosen to have his authoritative word recorded and written down so that it can be obeyed. So when Paul says, I want, you could substitute in there, God wants. God wants. Now, what does God want? Well, he wants the men in every place to pray. Now, this is the who. If you will excuse me, I'm going to take advantage of my water here for a sec. The who is this. The men. Now, remember what we learned previously about the way this word men or man was used back in verses 1, 4, and 5 that we just read. The Greek word translated men or man in those cases, verses 1, 4, and 5, was anthropos, which we learned previously refers more to people in general, human beings, mankind. This is where a lot of people will get off track, because when they see men, and then man, and they understand it in this general sense of mankind, people referring to, say, men or women, then they come to men again in verse 8, and if they haven't looked at the original Greek, they would just naturally assume it is also anthropos, people in general, referring to who can pray in a corporate worship service. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And unfortunately, it seems like maybe a translation choice that just maybe wasn't the best, because, in fact, what we see here is a totally different Greek word used. It's the word aner, which is the word used in the Bible specifically for men or males, as opposed to women or females. Now, this understanding is substantiated further by the fact that in the next verse, Paul will turn his attention strictly to women. He deals specifically with the guys first, and then specifically with the women. Men, I want you to do this. Women, you are to do this. So what Paul is saying is that in the corporate worship service or worship setting, those that are to lead in prayer and praying are the men. Now, not referring to being in the congregation and praying while a man is leading. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the men that would be up front leading the congregation in prayer and praying for them. Now, this is not to say that women don't have a place in the church or the worship service or in ministry or even as leaders or teachers in some contexts, which we'll be getting to later as we get down into the passage more over the next several weeks. There is also no implication here that women are in any way inferior to men or don't have an ability to pray or not able to pray as good as men or any such thing. That is, there's nothing of that sort in here. 1 Timothy 2:8, this is simply God's prescribed method for specifically corporate worship. When we gather together as a church of God, God wants the men to do the praying. Now, the next aspect of prayer in a corporate setting has to do with the scope of prayer, or we might say the where of prayer. These men should be leading in prayer, look back there at your verse 8, in every place. Now, this word for place is the Greek word topos, which we get our word topography from, right? Which deals with geography, or literally different, you know, physical locations. And we might ask, well, so why is this so important? For this reason. There are people, when we get to this particular passage, the ones that I talked about that do not like this passage and want it to say something else, that don't want to follow the scriptures in regards to women not praying in a corporate setting, will say something like, well, this thing about only men praying and not women, it only had to do only with the church at Ephesus. It was a specific problem, specific time period, specifically for this church, that there was some problem going on with the women there, and Paul's solution in that particular case was to have the men and not women pray. Well, we see here that Paul is not only saying that the men are to be the ones to pray in Ephesus, but in every place, meaning every geographical place that the church gathers or meets. And by the way, most of these places where the church would meet were where? You probably know this. In people's homes, in houses, church houses or house churches, they would call them. But in any case, this was not just something that Paul was telling the church in Ephesus they needed to do, but churches in every geographical location. And this is further substantiated from verse 3:15 that we had read earlier, when Paul is telling Timothy that the whole purpose of this letter is so that he will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, not just in the household of God at the church of Ephesus, but the household of God, certainly wherever those households, those local churches might be. This is most definitely referring to the household of God in that broader, more general sense, meaning any and all local churches, not just the church at Ephesus. And what does he want them to do? He wants them to pray, especially for the salvation of others. our last aspect then of corporate prayer from this passage centers on the how of prayer, the how. How are the male leaders in the church to pray? Well, if we look back at our text there in verse 8, it says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, it is certainly possible that Paul is addressing these specific issues because there were problems in the church at Ephesus with people and the men praying without lifting up holy hands and with wrath and dissension, no doubt. But we need to ask, what does this phrase mean, lifting up holy hands, or we could say devout or undefiled hands? Does it mean that the deacons, when they come to church on Sunday, need to, wash their hands in some kind of a bin of holy water or something? Make sure that we raise them up in the air whenever we pray? Well, no, of course not. What position should we hold them in, we might ask, if that were the case? Well, do they need to be up? Do they need to be palms, forward, backward, sideways, one down, one up, this way, that, whatever. However we want to have our hands. What way should they be? Well, the Bible does speak of different positions for both the hands and even the body. Positions that the body and hands might be in prayer. For instance, one common way was to be spread out. I assume that means kind of like this somehow. This was a favorite of Moses. We see that back in Exodus. And it was also another favorite of Solomon. We see that in 1 Kings. After Ezra read from the law, the people did lift their hands upward, it says, but then they also bowed low to the ground. So if you're bowed low to the ground, your hands are probably down on the ground, probably not up in the air anymore. People also stood, kneeled, bowed with their face between their knees, beat their breasts, and in Jonah's case, even prayed from the belly of a fish. Now, come on, who knows what position he was in, right? Inside the fish's stomach. And all of this goes for the New Testament as well. And all of this to say that there is not a prescribed method of how one physically must have their hands or body. So then what does it mean? What does it mean to lift up holy hands? Well, I think if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll start to get a better understanding of this. Turn back to Exodus 30 and verse 19, if you would like. Actually, you can turn back there. I'm not going to read the verse. I'm going to just kind of summarize it here for you. But in Exodus 30, 19, we see that Aaron and his sons, before they would enter the tent of meeting, that would be the tabernacle, they would have to wash their hands and feet in a special wash basin. If they did not do this, they would die at the hand of God. Why? Because they were physically dirty? Did they need to wash? Well, no. Not because they're physically... I mean, just think about it, right? They're going in there to do what? Start killing animals and sacrificing animals. I'm sure that was a pretty bloody, messy job. So it wasn't about, physically washing off some kind of dirt or whatever. No, it was a symbolic cleansing of purifying oneself. Because it's with your hands that you do things, including sinful things, or back then, things that might make one ritually unclean. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 talks about binding God's law as a sign on your hand. Now, it wasn't until later in Jewish history that they took this literally and would actually tie on phylacteries or little prayer boxes with verses and things on their hand or on their foreheads or what have you. But back then, that was not the understanding, that was not the idea. The idea in Deuteronomy, again, has to do with using your hands in obedience to God. That your hands would be holy hands. David sums this idea well when he says, as we read earlier in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Now, David is obviously not talking about physically clean hands and hearts, but rather hands and hearts that have been cleansed from sin, that are not following falsehood and deceit, but are loyal to God and His ways. So again, Paul is not advocating a certain posture of the body or of his hands for prayer, but rather he is emphasizing holiness in prayer. Holiness. And the men in the leadership who are offering up these prayers need to do it with holy and pure hearts. In fact, You know, I would encourage all of you, we have prayer sheets that we come out with weekly. And on those prayer sheets, well, we have all kinds of things. But one of the things that we always have on there is to, I have different verses and mentionings of how to pray for the leaders here at the church. We need your prayers. And part of that is so that we would remain above reproach, so that we would remain holy and undefiled, that we would be able to lead this church lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. So please, you know, get one of those sheets or just put it in your prayer list to pray for the leaders here at the church as well in this regard. So again, yes, that is what Paul is talking about, holiness in prayer. He continues with what this holy praying should also not involve, that of lifting up holy hands. You are to do it without wrath and dissension. Meaning you should not have wrath or dissension when you're praying. Wrath being anger, dissension being disputes, factions. You can imagine trying to offer prayer for the salvation of others with wrath and dissension in your hearts. I mean, really, come on, you can't pray for people if you're angry with them, or if you're lying to them, or you're gossiping about them, you're swindling them. And this principle goes well beyond the scope of just men in corporate worship who may be praying in this sinful way. No Christian is to pray with wrath and dissension in their hearts. I mean, the Scriptures tell us this plainly, such as Psalm 66 and verse 18, where it says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." He's not going to hear your prayer if you have wickedness in your heart. This was the one thing the Pharisees actually got right in John 9:31 when they say to the blind man whose sight has been restored by Jesus, they say, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him." Or Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Or Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Friends, just think about it. I mean, we have Hebrews 4:16, right? Which talks about the fact that we have this access, this direct access to Christ's throne of grace. We have access now to Christ's throne room with Him in it. Remember we talked about that? I think it was last week, whatever, with the veil. Gone. Boom. We come to Christ, we're in His throne room with Him. He is hearing us there. And to offer a sacrifice or a prayer to Him with wrath, dissension, wickedness, or any other sin in your heart is like coming into His throne room and offering Him a dead, stinking, rotting animal carcass. You are treating God in an unholy way when you do this. Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord," ends with this, "but the prayer of the upright is His delight." It's His delight. But just like we saw before, again, this is a universal principle for all the churches, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. To say that it was only for Ephesus would be saying that it is okay for men in other churches to be unholy and pray with wrath and dissension, and obviously that's not the case. It's not the case that anyone, man or woman, can pray to God in an unholy manner. Okay, now, we've gotten through that text. But let me tell you, the fun's just beginning, okay? We want to go on just a short rabbit trail. And believe me, I've shortened this rabbit trail up. I was like, oh man, there's no way we're going to be able to get through this whole rabbit trail. So we're just going to go down a little part of the rabbit trail, okay? And we're going to be going down many rabbit trails probably over the course of the next several weeks to look at different passages and whatnot. Because we have to address a few things here. So I imagine that some of you may be thinking to yourself, and I really hope that you are, okay, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor, about this women not praying in the church thing. Doesn't it say somewhere else in the Bible that women can pray and even prophesy in church? Let's see. The passage that we're referring to here most commonly is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, I had kind of set up this passage to do it in a nutshell version. Oh boy, we could spend, you know, weeks and weeks on this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. I was going to try to give you the nutshell, but you're going to get the nutshell inside the nutshell this morning, okay? but I think we'll be able to understand enough to understand the point here. All right. Now, if any of you have ever read or studied this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then you are most certainly aware that it is classified even in the theological circles as a humdinger. It's a humdinger of a passage, okay? It's just one of those passages. It sounds kind of strange, and it can be just a little difficult to interpret, but it's also one of those passages that is used by some to try and make 1 Timothy 2:8 say something different than what it is really saying, because in their minds, there's a contradiction between the two. Now, remember this. Who wrote 1 Timothy? Okay, Paul. And who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul. Okay, very important to remember. Now, Paul wrote both. So Paul is not going to contradict himself from one letter to another. And in fact, who really wrote these letters? God. Excellent. And God most definitely will not contradict himself. For then God would be a liar, and guess what? He wouldn't be God. Okay? He wouldn't be God. So whatever Paul says in one letter has to coincide, has to mesh with whatever he says in any other letters. Even two things in the same letter that might seem to be contradictory really are not. All right, this is a Bible study principle that we call the analogy of the faith. Or in other words, no scripture will contradict any other scripture. We also call it cross-referencing. All right. Now, obviously, again, we don't have a lot of time left, so I'm going to just kind of give this to you, the nutshell of the nutshell, super warp speed here. But again, the context and the overarching principle is what we're most concerned with. So to start off, we have 1 Corinthians. Unlike 1 Timothy, it's not a pastoral letter. It was not written solely to deal with just corporate church issues, although it does include some aspects pertaining to the worship service after this passage that we are going to look at. But up to this point, Paul has been dealing with things in the church like with the people, like unity, or rather disunity amongst these believers, the fact that they need to rely on the Holy Spirit. He talks about foundations of godly living, being a servant of Christ, even immorality and lawsuits, the fact that your body's a holy temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, marriage, Christian liberties, and avoiding mistakes of Israel. Then we get to chapter 11, which begins by dealing with the issue of headship and who is to submit to who. Verse 3 is one that we referenced when we were talking about this very subject when we were going through God's design for the family about a year ago. So if you're interested more on the whole headship aspect of God and Christ and men and women, then I would encourage you to call the office or whatnot, or go online and download some of those sermons from the beginning part of God's design for the family. Now, one last thing I want to mention here. We also have to be able to differentiate between what is cultural in the scriptures and not necessarily applicable to us, and what might be cultural but still have a universal principle that is applied to us, or even what might seem cultural but is really not cultural. Now, if I've thoroughly confused you, just please hang in there, okay? Hang in there, and it's going to become much clearer over again the next several weeks as we continue with these things. But just starting in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and we're not going to get through this whole passage because it really goes to verse 16. We're just going to look at the beginning here. Paul writes this, "But I want you to understand, verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now stop right there. This is one of those cases where in a second you are going to see something cultural that does not apply to us today, but yet does have a universal principle attached to it, which absolutely applies to us. All right? Namely, that God has prescribed a headship relationship between Christ and man and woman, God and Christ, dealing with authority and, again, who submits to who kind of thing. Again, this is not a cultural accommodation. It is divinely planned and goes back to Genesis 2 with the issue of creation and God's order in creation. It shows who submits to who. Man submits to Christ. Woman submits to man. Christ, the Son, submits to God the Father. And we see this fleshed out more as we go. Now here's the cultural part. Look at verse 4. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." We're going to stop again. Now, the cultural aspect here is this business about head coverings. Okay? We don't exactly know what that involved or what these coverings exactly were. There might have been some sort of hat or some sort of veil that people wore. The women, most think that it was a veil. But obviously, the folks at Corinth, at the church there, believed that while a man was praying and prophesying, he was not to have a veil on his head because it would disgrace his head. Now, who is his head? We saw that back in verse 3. Christ. It would disgrace Christ to have this veil on his head. All right, women who did not wear this covering while praying or prophesying would disgrace their head. Who was their head? Man. Again, the head covering was a cultural thing, but the principle involved is one of submission, or we could say lack thereof. And the problem is that there were women there who were behaving in a rebellious way, not showing submission to their husbands. And so Paul, on behalf of the Lord, steps in and affirms that, yes, they should wear the head coverings to show submission and not rebelliousness. Now, this is where we're going to kind of jump ahead here for a second. We're not going to have time to continue on with this, but it's a great passage. It's a really interesting one to study, and maybe sometime we'll get to dive a little further deeper into it. But this is, again, the context that we're most interested in today, verses 4 and 5, and the fact that it talks about women praying and prophesying, which we look back to 1 Timothy 2:8 and say, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? And frankly, we're not even going to get into the prophecy aspect. That's kind of a whole other thing that we could rabbit trail, we could go down to. But when we consider what 1 Timothy 2:8 explicitly does say about women not praying in a corporate church setting, the conclusion that we would have to come to here is that this, in 1 Corinthians 11, is not referring to the same kind of corporate worship setting that is referred to in 1 Timothy. Paul doesn't start dealing with the actual corporate worship time in 1 Corinthians until verse 17 of chapter 11. But what Paul is dealing with here in this passage are other occasions where it, say, would be appropriate for a woman to pray and prophesy. Paul's point is that whenever and wherever it is appropriate for men or women to pray or prophesy, then they should do so with the proper attitude of submission and distinction for their God-ordained male and female roles. This is all further affirmed by 1 Corinthians 14. Just turn over a few pages really quickly to 1 Corinthians 14. Now here, we're talking three chapters later. Okay, the context of 14 is distinctly a corporate worship setting, and more specifically, Paul has been dealing with spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and problems concerning the two in a worship service. So just pick up with me at 1 Corinthians 14, 31 to 35. And again, remember, this is the same Paul who wrote that what we just read some three chapters back. So you can be sure, again, that he is not going to contradict himself here with what he has already said. And he says this, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Just stop for a sec. What Paul is saying here is not just good and applicable, again, for the church at Corinth, but it's for all churches everywhere, because that becomes a part of the argument, is that while he was just dealing with Corinth and a specific deal there, now he says, in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Again, friends, the context of women not speaking in the church in this case, has to do with prophesying in a corporate setting. We're not talking about singing. We're not talking about having missionaries here and somebody speaking and talking to the congregation, sharing what's going on with them. Okay? So between these three passages, we have two that most definitely refer to the corporate worship setting. The 1 Timothy passage and the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. And one that forbids women from leading in prayer. One that forbids them from prophesying in that setting. And then we have this one passage, that 1 Corinthians 11, that mentions women doing both. And again, remembering that Paul is not going to contradict himself. And certainly God is not going to contradict himself, whose words Paul is writing here. Our conclusion has to be that 1 Corinthians 11 is referring to women praying and prophesying in situations other than the corporate worship setting that is referred to in these other two passages. Now, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up here. And let me just close by saying this. That men leading in prayer is not about men being superior to women in any way, or some kind of chauvinistic oppression of women. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, please hear this. Men and women are equal in their spiritual standing with God. Okay? They have both been made in the image of God. They are both granted salvation by God, which includes the same forgiveness of sins and the same eternal life. They are equal as far as personhood, intellect, value, and worth. They are different in purpose and function. God has designed us to do different things, and He has also created us with an order of submission. But friends, God doesn't love one more than the other, okay? All this is affirmed in Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage is another one of those passages. Oh, they just love to twist this and take it out of context and say, well, see, it's okay for homosexuality, or it is okay for women to be ministering and as pastors and teachers and leaders over a congregation. No, that is not what it's saying. It is talking about what I just said, that they are on the same spiritual footing as each other in terms of, in God's eyes, how God sees us. But what we've also learned from 1 Timothy 2:8 and the passages in 1 Corinthians is that it is also not a cultural or a social situation from another time or place that does not apply to us today. But rather, this is about God's ordained order for how men and women are to conduct themselves in the household of God for our good, but more importantly, for God's glory. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I recognize that these are difficult passages, Lord. They can be difficult, and there might be some today, Lord, that are being challenged with their thinking. Maybe they've thought a different way or understood a different way. And Lord, again, I just pray. I pray that we would all diligently search your scriptures to be like those Bereans, Lord, to make sure that we are accurately handling the word of truth, that we understand it correctly, God. Lord, because I believe, Father, that you are not vague on this matter. It's not kind of a really, truly a muddy area that people like to make it seem, Father. I think it's just that there are plenty of people that do not want to submit to you and your word, Father. Or maybe they do when it seems to suit them and don't when it doesn't. But, Father, we just pray that you would continue to give us open hearts and minds to maybe even be challenged with kind of traditional ways that we've thought in the past. Just making sure again, Father, that we're enlightened by the truth of your word, even if that means changing some of our thoughts or positions. Lord, we just, again, thank you for the day you've given us. We pray for any of those out there, Lord, that still need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that while we are praying right now, God, they might be praying in their own hearts, a prayer of forgiveness, just saying, Lord Jesus, yes, I'm a sinner and I need you. Lord, I believe that you did die for me on the cross and that you rose from the dead so that I could be forgiven of sins and granted eternal life, and I want to turn from my sin and put my faith in you. I pray, Lord, that there may be some that are even praying that prayer right now, and we just praise you for them and for your word. And Lord, it's in your Son's name we pray. And we all said, amen. And